Goals of a disciple, number three, do as he did. Is anyone reading along with us? I mean, Warren, you've got that. Kristen has read it already. Kate's read it already. Okay, so we only have three lessons left, I think, here. So if you want to pick up and read, you could probably jump in. Even if you can't catch all the way up, you could start in the middle and then maybe go back. But in this lesson, we're going to look at the third goal of a disciple. Anyone remember the first two? Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and then third, do as he did. Warren made the astute comment this morning that when he read this chapter, he got into some stuff that felt a little bit weird in this chapter, and we're going to talk about stuff that felt a little bit weird in this chapter, but before we get into all that, I do want to just briefly review the working theory of change that we discussed at the end of the class last time. So at the end of the previous chapter, Comer articulates a working theory of change, or a theology of change. So when we're thinking about change and transformation as a Christian, I think we all have an idea of what really produces change in our lives. So I think last week I just briefly commented on some different Christian traditions and how they might answer this question. So I think in like a more charismatic kind of church, what do you think the thing that actually makes change happen is going to be? Yeah. Yeah, or like an experience of the Holy Spirit, right? In kind of vanilla evangelical churches, where does change happen? I would say, yeah, through a feeling that maybe happens especially during a song time. You know, so you can see the way that these things play into the liturgies or the shape of worship on a Sunday. So in a more charismatic church, there might be a prioritization of things that seem miraculous or something like that. In your vanilla evangelical church, what happens? The lights go down and the music goes up, and hopefully you feel something that produces change in that time. In a higher church setting, what's the thing that really will bring about change in your life? Yeah, the sacraments. So that's why, you know, for like our Anglican brothers and sisters, the biggest part of their service, the longest part, is leading up to and participating in the Eucharist. In kind of your standard young, restless, and reformed evangelical church, what's the real thing that will bring about change? Bible study. Yeah, just thinking the right way about things. I think most of those have something right, don't they? But I think we've got to put them together. And I think Comer does that pretty well. Now, what he articulates as a theory of change or how change works in the Christian life isn't the only way of saying it, but it is really helpful. So he gives six components or six, you know, pieces of shapers in our life that add to change. So at an overview level, intentional spiritual formation requires one, teaching. So we do need teaching of the truth. Like it just doesn't matter how much we work or what else happens if we don't have any understanding of what's going on. Now, often we do get shaped beyond what we understand. Like we do get shaped in unconscious ways, but I think for ongoing spiritual formation, we do need understanding. We do need teaching and truth. Number two, teaching that leads to practicing what is taught. So just teaching doesn't work on its own. You actually have to put it into practice. I think this is where Comer is pretty helpful. Often when we think about teaching, what's the response that we're looking for or that can happen easily? I mean, I think it's believe it. Do you believe what's being taught or not? Do you believe the truth? I mean, when you talk about the truth, what are you supposed to do with the truth? Believe it. I mean, that's the word that we typically use, but practice is actually the word that we need. We need to practice and do it. You know, just hearing doesn't, isn't all we need. We need to do it as well, regardless of how we feel about it or what else is going on. We have to put it into practice. So the Apostle John talks about this quite a bit, where we need to practice the truth. Jesus talks about this, you know, whoever hears my word and practices it. You know, we could also translate that, do it. But I think practicing is a good way of thinking about it. Comer used the analogy of running a marathon. What does it take to change you to become the kind of person who can complete a marathon? Well, you need to know certain things, but then you also have to practice. So you can't just do it all on day one. You know, just because you know a marathon is 26.2 miles and I need running shoes and you understand the science of how your body breaks down, you know, glucose and everything else, like, you need more than knowledge. You have to practice it by running a mile, and then a couple days later running a mile and a half. Or, you know, Ethan's run a marathon before. Talk to him about what that looks like. You actually have to practice it, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're good at it or not, without expecting to be perfect or complete it all at once. And I think when we talk about being a Christian, we need to get in this mode of thinking about practicing our Christianity, knowing that we won't be perfect, but practicing on getting better and developing the muscles we need for transformation. That's actually how transformation happens. So it might be weird, but, like, if you think about it, identify the sins that you're struggling with, and then practice the virtues that Christ gives you to overcome that. So practice being irritated, but in a godly way, you know? So when you enter into a situation, look at it as an opportunity to practice what you've learned. And you may fail, but if you approach your whole life as an intentional mode of formation, an engagement with what you know to be true, you're practicing the way of Jesus. So teaching that leads to practice of what is taught within the context of three, a Christian community. So I think a Christian community is essential for spiritual transformation. I don't think it happens apart from that. I think people might experience spurts and bits of growth here and there, but apart from a Christian community, and I would suggest commitment to the same Christian community for a long time, spiritual formation is not going to really happen well. So teaching that leads to practicing what is taught in the context of Christian community and enabled through the Holy Spirit. So it's not us just trying hard, but it's through a real work of the Holy Spirit in our life that enables us and works to transform us as we participate in God and his ways. And then these elements contribute to change over time and through suffering. So transformation takes time. We don't like that. We like instant change. That's what we would all like. So when it comes to this, on the one hand, I think we have to just be patient with ourselves and with other people and recognize that God is more patient with our slow spiritual transformation than we are. Like, I think maybe we could imagine a world where God does zap us and we're changed right away. So what do we do with that? He didn't do that. So we just have to, like, be okay with slow change. And then I think on the other side of that, we have to be careful that we don't excuse the reality of the necessity of time to keep us from trying. You know, so I think sometimes we can say, well, you know, it just takes time to become more godly, and then we stop trying. But that's counterintuitive, really. You know, so if we look at your job, like, there are people maybe who have worked in that field for 40 years, but they just haven't tried hard. And time by itself doesn't change you positively. It's that time plus the effort. That's why someone who's only been in that field for 3 years might be more proficient and a better worker and someone you'd rather work with than the person who's been in the field for 30 years but has done a really cruddy job for 30 years. You know, so we can't excuse lack of growth because we know it takes time. At the same time, we need patience. And then finally, it happens through suffering. I think this is something that is somewhat unique about Christianity, or at least sober-minded Christianity, is that suffering is actually something that we end up coming to embrace, though we never choose it. And that's a weird line to walk. You know, the ancient Stoics, they might choose suffering, or certain, you know, certain philosophies of life or certain religions, pursue self-inflicted suffering. Christians don't pursue self-inflicted suffering, but we do embrace it when it comes. We don't look at it as the worst thing that could happen. It's not a tragedy when suffering comes into our lives because it's part of this process of change. Does that make sense? So this is a small section of the book, but I think it might be one of the most important sections because we all have a theory of how change works, or we're hopeless because we can't identify how change works, so we just feel frustrated. But if we can grab onto this theology of change or theory of change, then it tells us where to focus our attention and our energy. Teaching, putting that into practice, context of a community, pleading with God to work in our hearts over time through suffering. All right. Any questions about this theory of change thing? All right. Well, moving to this section, this chapter, Comer begins with this callback to Matthew 28, where Jesus calls his disciples to go and make disciples. And the point is, this is kind of like commencement for the disciples. They've been through their rabbi-disciple education program for 3.5 years, and now Jesus is sending them out essentially to become rabbis who carry on his school of thought and his way of life. So if we put it in our educational system, I think of it, we all like think of things from our own life. The thing I'm thinking of for my life is I'm getting close to finishing my dissertation. Lord willing, I'll graduate in May. And my Doktorvater, your German doctoral father, wants to send you out to carry on some of his ideas. And it's okay if you don't take everything and you don't do exactly what he did, but like he wanted you as a PhD student for a reason, partly so you can do some work for him, and partly so you'll like continue on his way of thinking about things. So I'm an adjunct professor, and I teach this class on biblical interpretation, and guess whose textbook I use is the foundational textbook? Well, the one written by my doctoral supervisor. Well, this is just how our education system works, and that's how it works for disciples and rabbis. The rabbi wanted to train up the disciples to go and send them out so they'd get their own disciples and continue on his way of teaching and way of life. I mean, I think those educational paradigms are helpful because we stop thinking of rabbis and disciples as an education system, don't we? I think that just is not in our imagination when we're thinking about the relationship between Jesus and his followers. But that's what's there. So Comer asserts that if you're an apprentice to Jesus, your end goal is to grow and mature into the kind of person who can say and do all the things Jesus said and did, or more precisely, the kinds of things Jesus would do if he were us. So how many of you at one point in your life had something that said WWJD on it that was connected to you in a very intimate way? I mean, I grew up in a world, a fundamentalist world, where men could not wear bracelets, so I was not permitted to wear the WWJD bracelet. Though maybe Jesus would have, I don't know. But I did have a Bible cover with WWJD stamped on it. And I think that question is helpful. Like, what would Jesus do? And in the past in our church, I've like revised that to if he were us. And it was nice to see Comer do the exact same thing. He says that we should ask, what would Jesus do if he were me? If Jesus were in my situation. So he comments, it's a bit hard to ask WWJD if your current work is raising a 2-year-old or teaching kindergarten or writing software or designing the HVAC system for a new building downtown, much less doing any of the latter while raising your 2-year-old. Instead, ask this, how would Jesus live if he had my gender, place, personality profile, age, life stage, job, resources, and address? How would he show up in the world? How would he handle whatever circumstance I'm facing? I mean, I think that's a really good question. If Jesus had my personality and my economic status and my education, like how would Jesus show up? Jesus was never married, but I think we should be asking when we face conflict in marriage, what would Jesus do if he were on my side of the conflict in this relationship? You know, that's a really, really good question. What would it look like for us to become a mature disciple of Jesus who lives like he did? You know, this isn't optional for Christians. And while WWJD may have been more of like a marketing scheme than anything else, I think it's really helpful for us to ask that kind of question. John makes this point in 1 John 2:5-6 when he says, "The one who says he remains in Jesus should walk or live just as Jesus walked or lived." I mean, do you think about that often? The one who says that he's remaining with Jesus ought to live just as Jesus lived. So let's talk about living as Jesus lived, doing what he did. Comer comes from a stream of Christianity that we would label as charismatic Christianity. And I do not come from the stream of Christianity called charismatic Christianity. And some, partly by theology, partly by personality, and partly by just personal history, whenever charismatics start talking about the way that they see Christianity and life with God, it just makes me really uncomfortable. And what I'm trying to do is to distinguish what's right about my uncomfortability and where I ought to actually be pushed to be okay with being uncomfortable. And I hope that, you know, if John Mark Comer and I were hanging out, what I'm about to say would fairly represent his view. And maybe it would be something that it would be worth him thinking about. And I would assume he has thought about it. He's an intelligent guy. But I think it's worth us talking about, because this is a point in the book that I'd say differs the most from the way I'm looking at living like Jesus. So when Comer suggests that Christians should do as Jesus did, he includes in the same Jesus' ministry of healing, casting out demons, and so on. He admits that he often loses people on this point because they think, sure, but he was God and I'm just me. So it's not like I can go and heal the sick and do miracles and such. So he loses people on this point. He's trying to make a positive case that we should be doing these things. So here's his case for a charismatic Christianity. First, he points out that the philosophical movement called the Enlightenment had a strong influence on our Western thinking that essentially naturalized the world and removed supernatural elements from our way of thinking and from our way of reading the Bible. He's right to point out that there's been a shift in the worldview and how we think and what even seems imaginable to us. This works itself out when many people read the Bible and say that even Jesus didn't actually do these miracles. This is just like a mythological way of describing how kind and powerful and compassionate Jesus was. So there's this guy, you know, you might come across him if you ever read German theology, Rudolf Bultmann, who talks about demythologizing the Bible and taking out these mythological elements to bring a realistic picture of Jesus. And so they start to separate the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. And because we don't believe the supernatural is possible, the Jesus of history never actually cast out demons, because demons aren't real and he never healed people, but he did minister and was kind of compassionate, you know. I think that many Christians don't go quite that far, but they do basically lock up the possibility of anything supernatural in the pages of the Old and New Testament and think there nothing supernatural is possible in the modern day. I'd say that is influenced by the Enlightenment that we ought to reject. So on this point, Comer is really right. So the question is not, are demons real? Or are there anti-God cosmic powers at work in this world? Or are miracles possible? I'm not denying or quibbling with any of that. I think we need to re-enchant our imaginations and believe in these things as really real. But then second, he suggests that one way the shift in worldview affects the way that we read the Bible is in our view of Jesus. We reinterpret each instance of Jesus casting out demons, healing the sick, or performing the miracle as nothing more than evidence that Jesus was God, because in this post-Enlightenment worldview, it's hard to imagine a mere human doing the same things. So we read Jesus doing this, and we're like, well, that's super unique, and he could do it because he's God. That's it. All the miracles were just proof that Jesus was God. But the problem is that the Old Testament prophets did similar things, and that Jesus' apostles did similar things, and none of them did those things to prove that they were God. So we can't say the only reason Jesus could do this is because he was God. We're right to say God is behind whenever these things happen, but we shouldn't limit miraculous acts to Jesus' divinity. We see the Old Testament prophets doing this. Even raising people from the dead, right? We see the apostles doing these things. Third, Comer then suggests that if Jesus, along with the prophets and apostles, had the power to do miracles, we need to locate that power in the Holy Spirit. You know, so look at Luke 4, especially when he talks about the Holy Spirit resting upon him. So, you know, this is a debate in Christian theology, but many people would say, don't try to parse out what Jesus does according to his humanity or according to his divinity. Instead, see it as him acting in concert with the Holy Spirit. You know, that's debated. I'm not ready to rule a judgment on whether that's how we should think about this or not. But the point is that the apostles and prophets did these things through the Spirit's power. So if the Holy Spirit is active, we maybe should expect people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and walking with the Spirit to be able to do the same things as the apostles and prophets. And then fourth, Comer draws attention to Jesus' teaching in John 14, 12 through 14. And I'll admit that this should be and is, I think, the most challenging text for non-charismatics. It's the most challenging text for anyone who says Christians don't have the power or authority to do miracles or cast out demons or that sort of thing. So I'd encourage you to look at the text. I printed it there on page 4. Jesus told his disciples, "Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." I mean, that's a text that we need to think about. And I think it's often dismissed out of hand by people who, because of personality and experience, don't like the charismatic way of talking about things. So I just want us to reflect on that and think about what Jesus meant there. Comer concludes, "I'm just saying that the same power that was on Jesus is now on you and me, or at least available to you and me as we, like Jesus, surrender to the Father and open ourselves to the Spirit's promptings." I think when we read Comer on this and it makes us feel uncomfortable, we need to resist the urge to accuse him of being unfaithful or unbiblical. Like, I tried to lay out his case in the most charitable, helpful way possible, and I think it makes sense. It really makes sense. He's seeking to be biblical. He's seeking to have deep faith in the words of Jesus in John 14. So why am I not affirming everything that he says, even though it makes sense? And I just pause and say, if we believe in the reality of demonic power in our world, who should be the people that everyone's coming to for help? Should be Christians, you know? So I want to acknowledge that there may be some validity to these things, but I'd also like to give some cautions. I'm not sure exactly the way that this looks in Comer's life and church. I haven't done a ton of research into it, but I think it's what you'd kind of imagine in this kind of deliverance ministry, prophecy, healing kind of thing. But first, discussion about the ongoing possibility or expectation of Christians performing miraculous works falls into a debate between continuationists and cessationists. Continuationists saying miraculous gifts are continuing in their availability, cessationists saying they ceased at a certain time in redemptive history. I don't like dealing with false dichotomies or binaries on a lot of issues, because I think there's often more of a spectrum in these things than just two clear camps. Miraculous gifts are for today or they're not. You know, I grew up in a very cessationist world, but even when we would hear about missionaries in Africa who cast out a demon from a witch in this tribe, we all believed it. And when we'd hear a Muslim coming to faith in Saudi Arabia, having no contact with Christians, but receiving a vision from the Lord, we believe it. You know, so even cessationists are not saying God can't do these things or it's not possible. So I want to say maybe there's more of a spectrum for this, because not all cessationists are going to say Comer's right in that this should be the normal experience of a Christian. So I'd say as we judge these things, let's think on a spectrum, not a yes or no, an either or. Second, we should be open to God's healing, demon-delivering, miracle-working ministry in the world, and we should not be surprised if that ministry comes through people. This kind of ministry is in the Old and the New Testaments, and we should be open to the possibility that God would use people to accomplish similar activities in our own lifetime. I think we ought to be open to that. Third, we should be cautious about assuming that the miracles and activity of Jesus and the apostles were intended to be commonly repeated throughout time. They're recorded in Scripture in part because these events are so unique, not because it happened all the time. So I think that's one caution. Further, it might be that the decline in miraculous activity performed by Jesus and his followers, it diminished over time because the aim of that activity was reached. So the signs and miracles were not intended to prove that Jesus was God on the whole, but they were intended to validate Jesus's message. Prophets typically performed signs in a way that validated their ministry. Well, the announcement of the kingdom in the ministry of Jesus and the formation establishment of the church has happened. You know, so the gospel spread across the globe. And I think over history, when you look at Christian history, whenever the gospel gets securely placed somewhere, you start to see a diminishment of things like healing and visions and other miraculous activity. And when the gospel is going to places for the very first time, you usually see an increased amount of that kind of activity. So I just wonder if maybe we should calibrate our expectations of these things to the mission, which is the establishment of the church in the initial proclamations of the kingdom of God. So I'd say maybe the aim of these things has been met, at least in certain places for certain times. But that might be changing. You know, I think perhaps there are cultures like ours that became Christian. Now we're becoming post-Christian. And what's the next phase for a post-Christian culture? To become Christian again. And so it may be that in our lifetimes, this will be something, the stuff that we talked about in Africa when I was a kid, as we heard from missionaries, is what will be seen in America, as we see people who have gone all in on witchcraft and paganism and syncretism and everything else, as we see them come to faith. You never know. Fourth, as we work to bring openness to, or work to seek openness to God's ongoing miraculous activity through his people, with the caution of knowing that we're not Jesus and that we may not be so empowered to do everything Jesus did, we should work to submit ourselves to the Spirit, follow his leading, and test the spirits when we do hear about miraculous activity. I think most of the time we hear about miraculous activity, it's a scam. And there have been many people who have been scammed by these sorts of things. And basically what I'd say, here's my rule of thumb. If the miraculous activity is portrayed on TV or social media, it's a scam. If the person doing the miraculous activity got money for doing the miraculous activity, it's a scam. And I think you can follow up with the people who appeared to have some kind of miraculous healing, and it's just not the case that it happened. You know, I've listened to too many true crime podcasts and everything else to know that these things can be staged. And we've seen it staged, and we hear testimonies of these things being staged. So if it's connected to popularity, TV, social media, or money, I'd just say it's a scam. So let's be wise about that. Let's just not believe everything that we hear. Fifth, Jesus and the apostles did signs and wonders in association with the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And Christians disagree about the nature of the kingdom of God and its presence right now. Here at Resurrection, we talk about the kingdom of God being already present, but not yet here in its fullness. So the fact that we believe that the kingdom is already present in some form leaves us open to the possibility that this miraculous work could happen. Jesus announced that the kingdom has come near. But the fact that it's not fully present indicates that there will be sickness and death and so many other things that God isn't going to remove until Jesus returns with the fullness of the kingdom. So kingdom living now. So if you really want to embody the kingdom, I don't think it's by trying to raise the dead and declare people healed or something like that. I think instead it's by embodying the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd say that that's actually a lot harder than proclaiming somebody healed. I think that's a lot harder, and it requires a lot more of us. Now, at the same time, I think we really should pray with full belief that God can heal people. I mean, and we shouldn't just be dismissive when it happens. So 3 weeks ago, Matthew Lemke called me telling me that they were likely going to have open heart surgery on their baby because of a pinched aorta. They prayed fervently. Our church was praying that that baby would be healed. That baby has not yet needed surgery. Now, it may, you know, they're still running tests, things are up in the air, but that baby went from a clear prognosis that surgery must happen within the first day of this baby's life to they're at home. They're not even in the NICU. And I think we should say God healed that baby because we prayed for it. Now, we can never with certainty know anything, but much less all of the causation that goes into something like that. But I think it would be wrong for us to steal what God does through natural means or what we might call supernatural means. And I don't like distinguishing the two. Like, that's a post-enlightenment way of thinking. We don't distinguish between the two. So I would just say that for people like us who are not in the charismatic wing of the church, we may in practice be doing what they're actually kind of aiming for. And then we should be willing to acknowledge that and praise God for it. And not just praise God that the baby was born healthy, but that he answered prayers that the non-healthy baby became healthy. Like, I think just evaluate your life and look at these things. And I think we see this more often than not. I think this is why James says, you know, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Like, I think we need to live into this while rejecting what I think is an errant charismatic way of talking about these things. Does that make sense?
I'd like to share a story.
Okay, Mary Jo, I would like you to be able to share it, but I only have 9 minutes left, and I spent 3 times as much on this than I intended. But afterwards, just talk really loudly when you tell the story to me, and everybody else will hear, okay? Or just connect with them afterwards. I'm sorry, Mary Jo. Three rhythms in Jesus' life then. Okay, so what does it look like to do as Jesus did? Three rhythms in 9 minutes. Well, then we have more after that. Number one, make space for the gospel. How did Jesus do this? What's Jesus' primary way of making space for the gospel? Hospitality, through meals. You know, so this one guy writing about Luke says, Jesus is always coming from a meal, going to a meal, or eating. So many people find life in Jesus through meals. And I think that's the best way for us to evangelize and to share the gospel. Have a meal. Have an orientation of hospitality. Again, there's a lot in here that you can read about that. He references Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. In Luke, there's this phrase, the Son of Man came, that occurs twice. Once, the Son of Man came to seek and to save. That's his mission, to seek and save the lost. And then the other occurrence is the Son of Man came eating and drinking. That's the manner that he, or the method, we might say. So how do we seek and save the lost? through eating and drinking, through bringing people into our lives, sharing our lives with them, bringing them in and talking with them and getting to know them over the table. So Comer writes, there's no better place to get to know someone than over a meal, I parenthetically insert, other than maybe over a bonfire. You know, I think beside a bonfire is another good option. No better place to dialogue and even disagree in love. Because of that, there's no better place to preach the gospel than around a table with bread and wine. And you get the Eucharistic imagery there. I think that hospitality and meal sharing, if that's your way of life, like if it naturally rolls off your lips, let's grab lunch together. Let's come on over for a meal. You're taking on the way of Jesus. So rhythm number one is make space through the gospel, particularly through hospitality. Number two, preach the gospel. That's the next rhythm in Jesus' life. Share the gospel, declare the gospel. You know, we get, you know, there are so many cringy ways of doing this that I detest. You know, one that I especially detest is the $20 bill. It looks like a $20 bill on the front, and on the back is this line that says there are some things in life that are better than money, and then you get John 3:16 printed on there. Like, that's an actual thing, and you can still buy them in bulk online. I looked last night. It's terrible. You know, you leave your waiter a $20 tip, and they instead get a note saying there's some things that are better than money. Do you think you predispose that person through generosity and hospitality to be open to hearing about the generosity of God in Christ? No. You've just learned Christians are stingy people who use bait and switch and they don't love me or care about me. Don't do that kind of stuff. You know, like, get rid of all cringy methods of sharing the gospel is my plea. However, I think some people, like me, overreact and then we don't share the gospel at all. That's just as bad. Not sharing the gospel is a problem. We're called to be witnesses. There are a lot of people in our culture who want us to keep our Christianity private and not share about our hope in Jesus and about Jesus as the true way to life. But the reality is that everybody is sharing what they think is going to lead to the good life. And everybody's making exclusive claims and identifying communities that we should belong to and everything else. Christians talking about Jesus is not a problem. People might tell you that, but as soon as they start promoting some sort of sexual agenda or a political party or, you know, a keto diet that will save your life or whatever else, they're declaring what they love and what they're putting their hope in for the good life and salvation. You can do the same. And I think we need to do that. We have to remember, though, that we're not salespeople. We're witnesses. Witnesses just declare what we've seen and known and experienced. So I like the analogy of witnesses at a trial. The witness at a trial is not responsible to convince the jury to make a decision. They're just responsible to testify to what they've seen and known. When it comes to being witnesses for Jesus, you're not a salesperson trying to close the deal. You don't have to be like that. Don't be like that. Just talk about Jesus and what he's doing in your life, and then invite people in your life to see what Jesus is doing in your life and take opportunities to share more. But you don't need to try to pressure somebody into following Jesus or close the sale or keep track of how many people you've led to Christ, these sorts of things. I think that's unhelpful. How do we share the gospel? Offer hospitality. You know, I think it would be great if someone in our church looked up Alpha Ministry and found a way for our church to get on board with that or integrate it. It's like this meal ministry for evangelism. Second, find where God is already working and join him. You know, like where people have questions or are in need, like go to those people. Don't go try to like spend all your effort on the people who don't want to listen. Like, talk to the people who do. Third, bear witness by telling others what you've seen and experienced. Fourth, Comer says, do the stuff, which is a charismatic way of saying, like, heal people and do miracles and whatnot. I'd say do the stuff by, like, genuinely praying for a baby to be healed and then telling people, man, we prayed for that and God did something. Like, do that stuff, okay? So just revise that a little. Fifth, live a beautiful life. That's what Peter tells us. Live a beautiful life so that even the pagans will see your good deeds and glorify God. So actually do good deeds. So in our mission statement as a church, in our going section, we say we want to go into our communities serving our neighbors and sharing the good news about King Jesus. We want to do and we want to declare. If you want those alliterations, we want to do good works and declare the good news. I think that's important. I think many churches in our world, like the more reformed world, have the go declare the gospel, but the good works thing, you know, don't waste time on that. I think we are not wasting time. We're doing what Jesus calls us to do. Rhythm three, then, demonstrating the gospel. You know, he really gets back into the charismatic side of these things, you know, healing, deliverance ministry. I feel like we've talked about this enough. I think we demonstrate the gospel by embodying the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want a good project for the final quarter of this year, memorize Matthew 5. Or take the next whole year and memorize Matthew 5 through 7. Those two, 5, 6, 7, those three chapters. If you memorize that and you meditate on it day and night, it will change you. It'll change your picture of what the good life is, and you can do it. You know, I'm a terrible memorizer. I haven't been working on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm working on memorizing Psalm 1 and 2 right now. And I just take a sentence every morning. And I found like several times I've woken up in the middle of the night, and the thing that I'm thinking are the words to Psalm 1:1. I think that memorization is the way that God will change us. So don't worry, you know, don't get tied up into knots because you don't know how to give a prophetic word and heal somebody. Don't focus on that. Focus on embodying the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to know how to do that, memorize the Sermon on the Mount and reflect on it. Think about it. Pray it into your life. And then working out our calling. You know, you don't need to become a professional Christian to do as Jesus did. God gave you probably a 40-hour a week job. Take that as a vocation where you do it all to the glory of God, and then pursue good deeds. You can read all of that here. I just want to read this quote from Martin Luther King Jr., because sometimes we might feel like I'm working 40 hours a week, so I'm not, how can I be a Christian 24/7 if I'm at my job all the time? This is what he writes. Whatever your life's work is, do it well. If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Like Shakespeare wrote poetry, like Beethoven composed music, sweep streets so well that the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. I mean, I think that's great. How do you be a Christian 24/7? By doing what God's put in front of you well, changing diapers well, not fudging on it, you know, like washing dishes well, doing a spreadsheet well. So think about John Calvin, who said, if you want to be a Christian shoemaker, don't be printing crosses on your shoes. That's silly. Instead, make the best quality shoes around. In our last second here, Chick-fil-A is not Christian, okay? Chick-fil-A is a business, but it's the most Christian associated business. And one of the reasons they have a good reputation, and liberals keep eating at Chick-fil-A, you know, they're less Christian and more Republican, maybe we could say. But the reason even liberals want to eat at Chick-fil-A with their transgender children is because Chick-fil-A makes good food. You know, they get made fun of and ridiculed for being closed on a Sunday, but they make good food, so people who hate them will eat there. If you want to be a Christian, do good things and do them well, so that even the pagans will see your life and glorify your Father in heaven.